Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, Papal Audience. Pope Benedict looks back at his pastoral visit to Croatia last weekend and says its motto, Together in Christ, highlighted the special mission of the family in bearing witness to Christ. Creating a culture of safeguarding. How effective are the procedures taken by the Church to protect the young and vulnerable from the risk of abuse in the wake of the clerical sex abuse crisis? We explore this crucial issue for the Church by talking to participants at the Anglophone Safeguarding Conference in Rome. New English Missal. This year at Advent we'll see the introduction of the New English translation of the Roman Missal throughout the English-speaking world, and we take a sneak preview to learn more about the new version and the reasons for these changes. At his Wednesday General Audience, Pope Benedict reflected on his pastoral visit to Croatia last weekend and said its motto, Together in Christ, highlighted the special mission of the family in bearing witness to Christ. Emma McCarthy tells us more.
The promotion of the family and marital fidelity central to Pope Benedict XVI's visit to Croatia last weekend was also at the heart of the Pope's General Audience this Wednesday. Taking a break from his series of lessons on the School of Christian Prayer, the Holy Father spoke to 30,000 people who packed St. Peter's Square of his recent trip, which celebrated the first National Day of Croatian Catholic Families with a joyful Mass in the Zagreb Hippodrome.
The motto of the visit, Together in Christ, highlighted the special mission of the family in bearing witness to Christ. Croatia's culture has been deeply shaped by the Catholic faith, thus together with other European nations, it has a particular responsibility to promote the fundamental role of the family in education and social life.
Pope Benedict also spoke of the mission of the family in the transmission of faith. In comments in Italian, he said, "It was very important for me to confirm especially families in the faith, termed house churches by the Second Vatican Council." In our day, he continued, unfortunately we note a growing number of separations and divorces. The Pope continued that the first religious education consists in the witness of this fidelity to the marriage covenant. From it, children learn without need for words that God is love, loyal, patient, respectful, and generous.
During the evening vigil in Jelačić Square, I invited young Croatians to see Christ as a fulfillment of their quest for love and true freedom. At Sunday Vespers in Zagreb Cathedral, I spoke words of encouragement to my brother bishops and priests and to so many young seminarians and religious.
Finally, in his address to the world of culture, Pope Benedict spoke of the importance of renewing that humanism rooted in Christianity, which can contribute much to the growth of a sound democratic system based on universal ethical values.
With deep gratitude to all who assisted in my visit, I commend the nation and its families to the prayers of Mary, Queen of Creation.
Also present at today's audience was Cardinal William Joseph Leveda, Prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith.
I think it was very successful. His talks were lovely and very encouraging to the Croatian people. I'm sure the Cardinal Archbishop of Zagreb and his brother bishops were very pleased to have the encouragement of the visit of our Holy Father, and we're very happy for a successful visit.
I'm Emma McCarthy.
How to bring healing to those affected by clerical sex abuse and assist offenders to live risk-free lives? And how effective are the safeguarding measures adopted to protect the young and vulnerable? These were the main topics being discussed at the Anglophone Catholic Safeguarding Conference held in Rome this month, which brought together clergy, religious and safeguarding staff from 20 English-speaking countries around the world. Organisers said the conference was a vital opportunity for clergy and lay staff to learn together and from each other in order to better respond to victims of abuse and to protect the young and vulnerable. As the new chair of the National Catholic Safeguarding Commission in England and Wales put it, there are few issues as important or closer to the heart of our humanity than protecting these people within the church communities. Among the delegates at the conference was Bishop Declan Lang of Clifton, Bristol, Vice Chair of the National Catholic Safeguarding Commission for England and Wales. He told me what for him had been the most useful benefits of this safeguarding conference.
I think the richness of this conference is that there are people from all the different continents of the world bringing their experience of safeguarding and both the opportunities and the problems that arise from that. I think in England and Wales, one of the things that we can learn from other people is the way in which survivors or victims of abuse are helped to come back into contact with the life of the church, but more generally to have a sense of healing and that their problems are addressed in a just way, that they feel that the church hasn't abandoned them, but the church actually does seek their well-being.
But let's look at the situation in the US, a country that was hit harder by the clerical sex abuse crisis than the UK. Another of the delegates at the conference that I caught up with was Bishop Blaise Supich of Spokane in Washington State. He's chair of the US Conference of Catholic Bishops Committee for the Protection of Children and Young People.
Well, in the United States, we have the procedures outlined in our document, the Charter for the Protection of Children and Young People, as well as essential norms that are particular law for the United States. At the same time, we recognize that the Holy See, through the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, has issued a circular letter requesting that Episcopal conferences submit to the Congregation their guidelines for protocols for the protection of children. We believe that our documents already in force satisfy that obligation. So, and we're quite pleased with what we've been doing, and we're always revising those norms and the charter so that they are always in compliance with the ongoing improvements mandated by the Holy See.
One of the themes here is how to provide support to the victims. What measures do you have to do that?
Well, our Charter for the Protection of Children and Young People mandates that victims always come first. It's the first article of our charter. And that begins, first of all, with outreach to the victims by having the bishop or his delegate meet with victims and to listen to their concerns and to provide them assistance so that they can begin the healing process. We also have ways in which victims continue to assist us in looking for ways in which their voice can be heard in the church, simply because the wound that they bear is a wound that the entire body of Christ suffers from. So we look for ways in which their voice can be heard within the community of faith, and the bishop has particular responsibility for making sure that that happens.
And turning back to England and Wales, what concrete measures have been adopted there to support these victims of abuse? Bishop Lang responds again.
At the moment, through the National Catholic Safeguarding Commission, there are ongoing discussions with certain groups of survivors, and we're really sort of making beginnings in those areas. But because people are obviously very hurt and wounded, it takes time and it takes patience, and we have to build up the trust between the church again and these particular groups. But I think the other thing also is that there are many people who don't belong to any particular group who have in the past experienced abusive behaviour, and they are in contact either with their local parish or the diocesan safeguarding commission teams, and they are building up relationships with them. I'm always pleasantly surprised at the number of people who still want to keep contact with the church because they feel that they belong to the church, even though there are some who are very much wounded and have left the church.
And what sort of percentage would that be, those that have left the church?
To be honest, I don't know. We need to do some investigation into that area. But I think there are certainly a number who have left the church. And in such a way that we, in a sense, both with them and with others, we need to restore our credibility. But I think that that is happening. Not that we are complacent, but that we have put into practice procedures which enable people to bring to the fore when they have been abused or feel that they have been ill-treated by the church or members of the church.
Bishop Supeach agrees with Bishop Lang that most victims suffer a lifelong wound as a result of the abuse suffered, and many turn their back on the church afterwards.
Yes, I've met the victims over the years in my former diocese of Rapid City, South Dakota, but also in Spokane. And I believe that the hurt they suffer is a lifelong hurt, a lasting hurt that they will be living with. And that is something the entire church needs to be supportive of as they continue the healing process.
And that's a view shared by another delegate I spoke to at the conference, Cardinal Oswald Gracius of Bombay from India. He told me that whilst he had not met face to face with any of the victims, some of them had been in touch with him by writing.
I have been in correspondence, some have written to me, and so I've been in correspondence, and but that's not the same as meeting. I've met only once one, and I could see that is, it's very difficult. It's been years, and the person just cannot get over it. That's what I felt, and I have no solution. I was wondering, but that might seem like an escapism. If a person is able to accept it and forgive the perpetrator, that might be it might be the only solution, because I can see that sort of the hurts are still over there, simmering, creating problems with the person. The majority are bitter with the church, and then they want to distance themselves from the church because they see the priest as a representative of the church. But there is I hope this doesn't last too long. And my hope is that right now they want to keep themselves far from the church and maybe don't come to church at all. Just a few still come in spite of this to the church.
Turning from the victims to the offender, the priest or lay person within the church found guilty of the sexual abuse of children or teenagers, what is the prevailing belief about offenders? Do experts believe that paedophiles can be cured? Bishop Lang again.
I think there is a difference of opinion about that. There will be those who say there is some evidence to show that somebody who has offended can be cured, but I think the majority of people would still say that paedophilia is not something that you can be cured from. It's something that has to be managed. And the people who are suffering from paedophilia need to be managed, especially once they've come out of prison or carried out some sort of probationary service. So what happens is that a covenant of care is drawn up so that these people can exercise and practice their faith as best they can, but within a safe environment, because these people, as well as victims, they also need the help of others in order to live a life of dignity, but also not to be offenders again for the future. So it's also, covenant of care is not just about the offender, it's also about the offended as well.
One of the key benefits stressed by delegates at the Anglophone Conference is the exchange of information on safeguarding procedures with bishops' conferences around the world. That's because all of them are at different stages in setting up procedures and guidelines for tackling the scourge of clerical sex abuse and can learn from one another. Bishop Supeach says in the US they are constantly seeking to improve and update their procedures for dealing with this issue.
Not only do we exchange best practices, which can be helpful to us, but we provide each other with mutual support to keep looking for ways in which we can improve our outreach to victims, but also the measures to protect children. So the conference aims at being able to do that and to deepen our awareness of the real scourge of sexual abuse, not only in the church but in society, so that we really do have an understanding of that full context. One of the major contributions at this conference was the presentation by Dr. Karen Terry of the John Jay College of Criminal Justice, which published the causes and context study of the abuse crisis in the United States in May. So the results of that were very helpful to the participants to understand what is happening in the United States and see whether or not there are some parallels in their own countries.
Like Bishop Supeach, Cardinal Gracius also mentioned the usefulness of the findings of the recently released John Jay report on the nature and scope of the problem of sexual abuse of minors by Catholic priests and deacons in the United States. This report was commissioned by the U.S. Conference of Bishops based on surveys completed by Catholic dioceses across the nation.
I was very impressed by the John Jay report, which just came out, and to study exactly the details, we've got to study that in detail still. But I was happy at the focus on the victim, on how to help the victim. Our big focus in our conference was always how to handle the person who's the perpetrator of the crime and how to study it, investigate it. There is a big focus now also on care for the victim, and that's something I learned new and how exactly to help. Another thing I learned also about assessing possible risks in certain persons, certain patterns of behavior, and the importance, which struck me very much, the importance of accompanying the priests consistently so that they don't have an intimacy deficit, which is called in the John Jay report. And if we are able to address that, might help a great deal.
But what lessons can some of the countries where the scandal first broke, like the US, Britain and Australia, teach to other countries, perhaps in the developing world, where much less is heard in the media about the issue of paedophilia? Bishop Lang again.
I think what we can share with others is our experience, the experience of what it meant to first be confronted by these allegations and how we dealt with them, how we dealt with them in a positive way, but also how we made mistakes as well. And so we can share with other countries those experiences, recognising, of course, at the same time that we come from different cultures, and within those different cultures there are particular problems which may not be universal.
Some of those problems may be that in some countries, I'm thinking here of Africa, for instance, homosexuality is often considered a crime. This must create even more difficulties, perhaps, to uncover cases of clerical sex abuse, couldn't it?
I think one of the things that's been we've been reminded of at this conference is that homosexuality and paedophilia are not synonymous, that they do not go together. Homosexuality or heterosexuality can produce people who are paedophiles on both sides, if you like. I think one of the things about homosexuality is that in some countries it is still regarded as a crime, but it should not be equated with paedophilia. One of the things I would like to say is the richness that the African and the Asian countries who are here for the first time have brought to this conference from their own experience, what they're also trying to do. And one of the things that we have been reminded of by some of the African countries is the whole area of conspiracy of silence, that people don't like bringing accusations against priests and other people in authority. And it's a breaking down of that silence so that people can speak and bring to the fore their complaints and their experiences and what's been happening to them. That's one of the challenges that some of the African countries have been telling us that they have to face.
But going back to that so-called conspiracy of silence mentioned there by Bishop Lang, is this the case in other developing countries like India? A question I put to Cardinal Gracius.
I don't think it's true for India. There is no conspiracy of silence, sort of in the sense that the media, especially the electronic media, the emails, are consistently reporting whatever cases they have of different types of abuse, not only sexual abuse, of administrative lapses, financial abuse. And so I wouldn't think that's... But it's true that there are not many cases reported, but there have been a few cases reported already about this in India, which we refer to the Holy See, some we've tried to tackle ourselves and examine them. So I would not think there's a conspiracy of silence in that sense. But I do agree that in certain families there's great respect for priests, so they would not talk against priests openly. But I wouldn't think there's a whole thing is suppressed in any way.
But when it comes to the faithful, what measures does the Church have in place to help raise the awareness among lay Catholics about the risk of paedophilia and advising them what to do if they have concerns about a cleric's behaviour? Bishop Lang again.
Within the parishes in England and Wales, there's usually the name of the diocesan safeguarding coordinator and a telephone number that people can contact. So if people have concerns, then they can contact the diocesan officer And in most parishes as well, there's also a safeguarding officer whose name is advertised on church notice boards. But I think one of the challenges that we note is that safeguarding needs to be seen in a positive way. It's not just about stopping offences. It's actually making our communities into places that are safe for young people, and also where vulnerable adults can also feel that they are safe and secure.
Another question often asked when looking at the issue of paedophilia is what measures are being taken to prevent potential abusers from entering the priesthood in the first place. Bishop Lang says here too, better screening practices have been set up.
The importance of those screening factors has been discussed at this conference, and the necessity of them as well. I think certainly I can only speak for England and Wales, that the screening practices that have been put into place are as best they can be, and hopefully there will be far less people coming through, or any people coming through, who are prone to paedophilia.
So great strides have been made, and are continuing to be made, to make the church a safer place for the young and vulnerable after the clerical sex abuse scandals of the recent decades in many countries. But what is the next step, or rather, where does the church go from now in dealing with this issue of paedophilia? Bishop Lang stressed the need for constant vigilance because he says they remain aware that the risk of paedophilia can never be completely eliminated from the church communities. And perhaps that's the most important yet sobering message for all concerned.
I think we can say that we've put into practice procedures which, as best we can, make safe communities for young people and vulnerable adults. But we've always got to be vigilant and never sort of sit back and say, well, we've done it all. Because paedophilia is not something that can be wiped out. There's always going to be a risk factor in any community, and we've just got to minimise that risk factor.
I was speaking to Bishop Lang of Clifton, Bristol. And you also heard the voices earlier of Cardinal Oswald Gracious of Bombay in India and Bishop Blaise Supich of Spokane in the US. We all become very accustomed to the words we hear and pray at the Mass. But in a few months' time, English speakers will be faced with a momentous change when they go to church. That's because this year at Advent, we'll see the introduction of the new English translation of the Roman Missal, which is more accurate and faithful to the original Latin text. Pope Benedict has said that he prays that the change will serve as a springboard for a renewal and deepening of Eucharistic devotion all over the English-speaking world. Church leaders say the Mass will remain the same after the introduction of the new Missal, but parts of it will sound different. So what effect will these changes have on the Mass we currently use? And just how different will it sound? To find out more, I spoke to Monsignor Andrew Wadsworth, head of the International Commission on English in the Liturgy, known as ICEL. I began by asking him to tell us more about the reasons for embarking upon this new translation.
Well, even when the current version, the Missal that we use now, was promulgated in 1973, it was thought that probably there would be a revision of that text pretty quickly afterwards. Most people thought that within 5 or 10 years there'd be a second version of the Missal. We've waited 40 years for the revision, so I suppose it's rather timely.
How sweeping are the changes that have been made to the text? Has literally everything sort of changed? Can you give us some examples?
Well, it's the same Mass, but it'll sound different. The people's parts are largely the same, but the changes will seem quite noticeable, certainly when we start to use them. Some of the more obvious changes are in the basic dialogues of the Mass. The first one that we use when the priest says, "The Lord be with you," instead of saying, "and also with you," we shall say, "and with your spirit."
And what were some of the challenges you faced in trying to make the translations as accurate as possible? Because, of course, English is not a language that's primarily derived from Latin.
One of the difficulties in producing an English translation of a Latin text is that if we want to retain as much of the content of the meaning of the original, then we set ourselves a very great challenge. And that has been one of the challenges that the new translation hopes to meet. So trying to express as much of the content of the original Latin, but in a form which is acceptable in English and is sufficiently dignified and beautiful for our worship.
And what feedback have you received so far from those who've seen the advanced copies?
Well, I should say that, of course, as a work of the church, it's already the work of many hands. It's been 10 years in the making, and during the various stages of the consultation in relation to the text, among all of the English-speaking bishops in the ICEL countries, that's 11 different bishops' conferences, it's true to say that thousands and thousands of people have been involved in that consultation, and the reactions have been overwhelmingly positive. Obviously, everybody finds change slightly unnerving and at times difficult, but I must say that once people are exposed to the text, whether it's in the form of a day conference or a workshop, or whether it's a more official consultation as part of the process, the reactions tend to be very positive.
But presumably there have been some fears expressed on the part of some of the faithful, but particularly the elderly, of course, who find it difficult to cope with changes when they've spent all their lives, you know, speaking in a certain way, and now suddenly everything's changing.
Not just the elderly. I think everybody. We've spent 40 years using this text every time we celebrate the Mass in English. We've come to love it. We've come to know it very well. It's been the liturgy which has in many ways shaped our understanding of the mystery that we celebrate. So there will be a certain apprehension as we move away from something that's familiar and accept the challenge of something which in many ways is quite new.
So how are you going about implementing the changes, helping people to become gradually more familiar with it? Are you setting up a sort of certain process for doing that?
Well, those decisions are in the hands of the bishops' conferences. The 11 conferences which make up the ICEL group are all implementing the full text of the Missal on the 27th of November of this year, the first Sunday in Advent. But some of them are anticipating that process by implementing the order of Mass, that's the parts of the Mass that don't change, at an earlier stage. That's already happened in South Africa and in New Zealand. It's about to happen in Australia, and it will happen in England and Wales at the beginning of September.
Now, what for you are the greatest gifts, the greatest richness of this new translation?
Well, I would say that the new translation expresses rather more fully the content of these beautiful and often very ancient texts which we use in the celebration of the Mass. There is a more obvious connection with the scriptures, which are the greatest single source of our liturgy and which inspire so much of our liturgical celebration. And also there is a richer use of the vocabulary of faith that we use in our liturgical prayers and by which we express what we truly believe.
And there aren't some people then who are mounting campaigns to campaign against
it? Well, I think at an earlier stage, there were anxieties which expressed themselves in that way. But I think for the most part, given that the train has left the station and we're about to implement this text, I think people are happy to get on with this and to accept that in using a new liturgical text, we shall all, once we get over the initial shock of something different, we shall all come to know it and to love it.
I was speaking to Monsignor Andrew Wadsworth, Executive Director of the International Commission on English in the Liturgy. Well, that's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And you can always find our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.